It's lovely just to hear the word of God, isn't it? Just to give it chance to live and breathe before us. I confess I was in two minds to begin with as to whether to hear the whole of the chapter, but I'm so grateful that I did. It's just wonderful to hear big chunks of scripture sometimes in the way that has happened for centuries. To let God speak to us more than any silly words that I might say afterwards. And I hope you've appreciated that this morning. It also gives you a bit of an excuse to get away with your homework for this week. You know that we've been setting you homework over the past couple of weeks. And hopefully you have been reading along with us and have caught up to chapter 5 that you've read as many times as you've been able to and reflected upon John 1 to 4. Some of you are avoiding my gaze, which tells me that you may not have done that. But you've got a week to catch up this week in that we're looking at chapter 5, though I can by no means preach the whole of chapter 5 this morning. But next week we're in chapter 6, so actually your job this week is just to get your head around chapter 5. So we'll be in chapter 6. Next week, but just to give you that heads up, please do take the time, because I think we've all appreciated, actually, with Norman's lovely reading as well, that sense of, you know, the power of the Word of God. So last week, Peter was able to unpack for you, helpfully, the story of Nicodemus and various aspects of that, what it means to be born again. And then if you have read forward through to chapter 4, you'll have also read the story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, as she's often referred to. And I think there's some lovely parallels, if you haven't had chance to read, between those two stories. We've spent a decent amount of time, and Peter's affirmed that to you last week, in terms of thinking about what it means for stories to be alongside one another. We've introduced you to this word dualism, the way that we understand the juxtaposition of two stories, two principles, or things that oppose one another, so light and darkness. But I think there's some interesting thoughts as you read through the story of Nicodemus and then go into chapter 4 about the parallels or not between the story of Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the ways in which Jesus brings about transformation, where with Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, that there's not necessarily the same sense of transformation, but to a persecuted and downtrodden woman of a despised nation, tribe, culture, community, there's a sign of great deals of transformation. This living water, if you remember the words that Jesus says, that this living water transforms not only this woman, but actually we're told various people in the community. There's some interesting thoughts that you can pull out of there if you have time, if you haven't had time this week, but just to have a look at. If you begin to pick up that theme then, the next chapter and our food for today, which seems to be to begin to expand some of those thoughts by providing another dualism, which is very much about the difference between grace on the one hand and legalism on the other. Actually, the language sets us up brilliantly for this as we look particularly at the response of the religious authorities. But what we also see is that we're being introduced here by John to the true nature of the conflict that Jesus struggled with throughout his life and how deep that conflict goes. We're told, I mean, really pretty early in this gospel, that the religious authorities from the beginning sought to harm Jesus, to kill him. And actually, from this point forwards, that's very much in the background in terms of an ongoing tension of things that are going on, that John wants to tell us very clearly that here are the ways in which Jesus is standing opposite to the authority of the law, and actually he's standing against the authority of the law, and the things that that then stirs up within the religious authorities. But as we hold these things in front of us, and as we begin to have that theme in front of us, we'll begin to unpack the story itself, because there's a ton of material here. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at the healing by the pool at Bethesda this morning, without being able to do much more unpacking, but we will unpack a little bit. I think there's something really rather lovely when we get these stories, when for once we can say, with pretty conclusive authority, here is where this happened. So often in scripture we're given either a loose description, so it says Jerusalem, when we're not really quite sure where in Jerusalem it is, or we haven't found the archaeology, or we've got Abraham or Moses wandering around various places and they say that there's a well there, and people have said, well, here's that well, but actually we're not really as sure as some people would tell us we should be. But there's something really lovely about this story in that they know exactly where this pool is. There's a nice little twist to that story in that for a lot of years they didn't know where that pool is. So it's actually a very recent discovery by comparison that they've managed to find this pool. It caused Victoria, so this, it was discovered finally and conclusively in the Victorian age, in the 1880s, I think it was. But before that, theologians had to do a load of gymnastics to say, well, perhaps it was this pool, perhaps it was that pool, perhaps there's just a mistranslation here, here, and here. But actually, it turns out it's exactly where it should be. It's just they needed to go deeper. There's a parable there for you. But actually, it's that they've even found the colonnades that go around this site. They can say with as much certainty as is possible that here is exactly where this pool at Bethesda is. It's a pool that has a great history. It's a pool that has been taken over by many different powers and authorities claiming this, that, and the other. You'll understand, of course, that the Romans thought there were all sorts of wonderful things going on according to their gods, and various other people have kind of claimed that this pool is a place of healing for their gods for many years. But actually the story is brought to us, it's brought to light to us in the context of a disabled man, a paralyzed man, who has struggled for a period of his life at least, and comes into contact with Jesus. In terms of the background of the pool itself, there's an interesting thought in here, and you may not have noticed, but if you're one that looks at footnotes, you'll have noticed that you've got no verse 4 in chapter 5. Did you notice that? Extra points if you did. But there's a thought that there's an addition here, a late addition to the gospel that tries to explain some of the things that are going on in this story. So it's not necessarily part of the original manuscript, but somebody's tried to give us at some point in history that sense of, well, here is probably what this is going on about. And it basically says this, that at some point it was believed that if the water was disturbed at Bethesda, that it was the angel of the Lord swooping down, causing a few ripples, and if you were the first to dive in, that you would be healed. That this superstition had grown up around this place. And I say superstition for a number of reasons. I'll unpack that in a second. But that was the part of the dilemma that's going on. We're told that this is what people thought around the time, that it was this swooping. So it wasn't possible, they said, that it was just a gurgle, but actually this was the angel of the Lord disturbing the water. And if you jumped in quickly, you'd get, like some very strange race, that you would get the benefit of this healing, something supernatural going on. But I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't go anywhere near any of that. And actually, I think from Jesus' silence about that, I think we learn that actually this is just superstition. Because if this was the angel of the Lord disturbing the waters, then I think Jesus would have made one of those lovely, profound statements of it, that the angel of the Lord, blah, 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 but here I am, the Son of Man, such and such. Do you see what I mean? That actually, I think that Jesus would have tackled that for us had that actually been a true part of the story. But actually, it's an important part of the story because the man who's been inflicted with this paralysis has struggled with this, that actually he's never had a chance because of his disability. Actually, hasn't ever had the chance to dive in. That other people just go and throw themselves in before him in that kind of selfish manner, that pursuit of healing, which I think we understand to a point. So that's the kind of context of this, that here is a man who nevertheless positions himself by this pool day after day. We have that impression that this is a big part of his life, that his identity is found around this pool, that actually he'd be a familiar face because he's likely to have been there or around there or gone there consistently throughout daylight hours for all of those 38 years. Just think about that for a minute, 38 years. Now, there are some people that see some figurative language here, that they see this 38 years being some kind of symbolic number to connecting back to Exodus and those sorts of things. I'm not sure how much I subscribe to that, really, but what my sense of it is that actually if John were there, which I think is fairly likely in terms of his intimate description of this situation, then you remember when somebody's been afflicted for that long and exactly how long, when you see that dramatic transformation before your eyes, don't you? When something as big and important as that happens in front of your eyes, bear in mind that this is what they call the third sign of Jesus in John's gospel, the third miracle, the hard miracle that Jesus performs in this gospel. Actually, I think you'd remember that story. You'd know how long he'd been afflicted. We don't know whether 38 years was the entirety of his life. It's very possible. But we can assume at least, can't we, that this is the major portion of this man's life that he's been afflicted. He's been waiting for 38 years. And what is it that Jesus says to him? Do you want to get well? Isn't that a stupid question? Do you want to be healed? Is it stupid? It's not as stupid as it seems, actually. Of course the answer's yes. Of course the answer's yes. I think we can confidently say that the answer is yes. But it's one of those enigmatic questions of Jesus that there is obviously more to this than perhaps we would have expected. I connect this actually back to some of the conversation around Nicodemus. The challenge to Nicodemus was, do you want to be born again? Do you understand what it means to be born again from above? You got some of that language from Peter. Isn't that partly what this question is asking? Are you prepared for the transformation that will happen if you are healed? Because bear in mind, if this man has been visiting this pool and his identity is known as the paralyzed man, whatever his name is, who's sitting by the... It's not just about his physical healing, is it? That it's the entirety of his sense of self that is bound up in that place. Actually, his only source of income is likely to have been from the alms that people have given him, the begging that he's able to do in that place. His entire self is built up in that place. So Jesus isn't just asking, do you want to be well? Actually, Jesus is saying, are you prepared to be changed completely and to find a new way in me? I mean, that's putting a lot of subtext in, I agree, but nevertheless, I think that's the question. Are you prepared for the total transformation that you will experience if I do this for you? And I think it very much draws alongside that. Are you prepared to be born? Are you prepared to have this new experience? Are you prepared to put all of this behind you? Are you prepared to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And bear in mind that for this man, this was a total transformation. We don't know the nature of his disability to great extent. We don't understand his paralysis. We don't know on what level he's been excommunicated by his family or whether it's his family that bring him to the pool of Bethesda. But what we do know is that this is about a total restoration, that this is a story of great redemption, that he's now able to go into the temple courts in a much different way to who he had been before. But again, there's another little interesting fact about this. There's another little interesting twist to the story, because Jesus does this that with his words. And again, look at the power of the words here. Again, I'm taken back to the Logos from John chapter 1 that tells us about the power and creativity of the word to bring in creation into being. And it's just by Jesus' word that this man is changed, transformed, given a new identity. But then he disappears into the crowd. And you say, well, hold on. Isn't this about something more? Is this just about physical healing for this man? Is there something else? Is Jesus just prepared to heal this man and then run away and not have any connection? Because if you hear this for the first time, we know what's coming, but if you hear this for the first time, there's that sense of just Jesus abandoning this man. What's that about? Does he abandon him? Why does Jesus just get lost in the crowd? I think there's a really interesting question there. There's a bit of me that has that sense of, well, would this man be prepared to hear anything at this point? Like, if you've just had the whole of your life transformed and your paralysis healed, well, I'd need a minute, wouldn't you? If you wanted to run to the temple in a way that you've not run before, if you wanted to run to your family, and I think you'd need a minute. I'm not saying that that's what's going on here, because I don't think I've got any, I can't say that with any authority, but I do wonder whether there's some of that. But what we then discover is that Jesus comes back for seconds, doesn't he? He comes back for seconds and say, yeah, stop sinning. Something worse will happen. And I think even that gives us a sense. It's one of the, it feels like such a throwaway little sentence from Jesus, or at least the way that John recorded it. It just feels like a little throwaway, but it's not, is it? Because what John does for us is bring us this sense that actually, like, this man's life has been completely transformed physically. He's able to walk and to run and to do all of the things that he has been restricted from doing for all of those years. And yet actually John manages to use these words to paint us and tell us that actually that there's something that's much greater than any physical healing that we could know. That actually the need for our soul and our hearts to be given to Jesus Christ, to step away from sin and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Romans would tell us, to accept grace in the place of law, to do all of those things, to understand that there is grace and forgiveness, that actually that there is eternal life, is a much greater print. John suddenly lifts this up and says, look, whatever has happened in terms of the wonder, the great miracle of transformation in this man's physical life, that actually it's deep down in himself that the most important thing can happen. You watch this, Jesus says, or something worse will happen. Meaning, look, if you don't change, then actually, whatever you've suffered all of these years is nothing in comparison to the joy that you could know in heaven with him. And I think it's wonderful the way that just in a little twist of words that John just lifts this up and says, bam, that actually there is something better even than physical healing. And we do well to remember that. Then we need to bring this irony in, don't we? We need to bring out the balance of the second side to this story, because this isn't just the story of a man healed physically, is it? It's not just the story of a man healed physically and then his soul transformed. Actually, this is a story that that's then put into context for us. And actually, it's very much about these religious leaders who then come by, who are pulled into sight of this man, these questions that begin to form and the conflict that's then brought about in this place. It's no clearer, is it, other than in that first statement of those religious leaders, who, having probably known who this man is, because he's a man central to the community in Jerusalem, he's been there 38 years, they must have seen him. They might not have known his name, but they must have seen him. This man is a fixture around the pool at Bethesda. And you can't tell me that these religious leaders didn't stick their nose in at the pool of Bethesda every so often. They would have known him. And what's their first response to the glory that has been revealed in this man's healing? You shouldn't be carrying your mat on Sabbath. You shouldn't be carrying your mat on Sabbath. What? lessons in missing the point. That's the only record. There's no sense of wow. There's no sense of anything other than this stupid stuff. You shouldn't be kept. What? And again, it is actually funny. That's how I read it. Is that there's actually that sense. You shouldn't. How you can't get any more stark of missing the point, can you? That this is so stupid from the religious leaders. That they've so missed the point. That they've got buried so much in their legalism. They've got buried so much in themselves, because this isn't even about the law. Because the law, as it is written in the Torah, gives permission for this man to do the necessary things that he needs to. That if he's found himself in this position, then actually he's got permission. So this man isn't even contravening the law. He's contravening then the extra ways that the religious leaders have interpreted it. Actually, he's contradicting that level, that layer of nonsense that the religious leaders have added to the law. So it really is as stark as that this man isn't under the judgment of the law. Actually, he's under the judgment of the religious leaders. That's the level that these men have got themselves into. That they're so bothered about the little things that they have completely missed, again, the heart of the law, and it's no clearer than here, is it? And this is the place where they then begin to pick their fight with Jesus. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Too right he was. But what the religious leaders fail to see, and what is then expounded wonderfully, and we could spend a long time going into the theology of this, but we're not going to, because I'd probably bore myself eventually. But what we see here is that they've missed an important point, that this isn't just about equality. Because if it's about equality, the religious leaders have got a point, haven't they? Because if Jesus is raising himself up to be equal with God, then you have one plus one. You have another God in your system, in your belief. Don't you? That actually there's a simple logical problem here, that actually on that level that the religious leaders have said, one plus, you cannot have that, because actually, and we know from the commandments that God is a jealous God, that there is no one other than him. So actually that this is a problem, but what they failed to see is that sense of unity. That actually this is Trinitarian theology, which we have so much of from John. He's saying that not only is Jesus equal to God, but he is one with God. And actually what we have in this little section titled in my version, The Authority of God, is that sense of unpacking of what it means for Jesus to be united with God and equal with God, to be in essence God, and to be God himself. Actually, you've got to get your head around some of these sections, actually. Because here is one of the places where John tells us so very clearly who Jesus is. Because it is at his hands that judgment will take place. It says at his hands, it's the same power that will raise the dead to life. It's at his hands that we will see the work of God the Father here on earth. And of course that's offensive to somebody who can't see that. But John helpfully just says in different ways over and over again, this is who Jesus is. And that the only way that we will know who Jesus is by understanding the Father who's behind him, who's with him. But it brings into light that question, doesn't it? I think there's an interesting thing. I've no idea where I am in my notes. There's an interesting thing here that's going on, because I think there's an interesting question, and it brings us back round to some actually familiar territory. How do we know who Jesus is? I think that's partly the question that's going around these religious. How are they supposed to know what's going on? And this fundamental question, which is perhaps only second most to the fundamental question that we ask perhaps even most days, why? And I think it's become the question that is kind of hangs over our age. Can you prove it? Can you prove it? Can you prove it? What evidence? That's such a big word for us these days, isn't it? What evidence have you got for this? And actually, again, it's amazing, isn't it, that the Word of God can actually speak so acutely, so specifically into our modern culture that actually it helps us unpack this, because that's exactly what John is targeting, I think, at this point. He's saying, here is the reason why evidence is secondary to anything else. First of all, you need to know who Jesus is, and this is who he is theologically. That theologically, absolutely, this is what is going on. And then he says, it's going to be very hard for human testimony to prove who Jesus is. Because here is John the Baptist, and John the Baptist comes forward, John tells us, and John gives this great testimony. We know that the story of John the Baptist says that here is somebody who's come to prepare the way for the Lord, that this is in rhythm with the Old Testament, that actually Scripture reveals itself through John as the one who would come and prepare the way for Jesus, and that this is a great and a grand testimony, because we hear from John the Baptist's voice himself who says, he's the one. And I think that's clear from Scripture. We see that testimony of John the Baptist, whose name is renowned around that place, baptizing with water. And John says, no, here's another one. Here's somebody else. There's one who's coming who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Bosh. That sense of just throwing that out into the world. But there's a fundamental flaw with this, that actually there's something weightier. It's exactly the word that's used. I love that. There's something weightier than the testimony of John. And actually Jesus, and this bear in mind by this point, there are three recorded signs. This is the third recorded sign of Jesus. Water into wine at Cana. We've touched on that. It's the healing of the official's daughter in the end of chapter 3, I think it is. And now this third sign, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. How else can those things have happened? John says to us. How else can those things have happened other than this is God affirming his son here on earth? That this is God's presence here on earth. What else do you need to see, John says? That actually the Old Testament scriptures have thrown forward the principles, and everything has ticked its box so that you know who this man is. That in theological terms, this is why Jesus makes the claims, John says, because he can do nothing else other than be who he says he is. How else are we supposed to know then, other than these miraculous signs, these signs that go beyond the nature of the created order, that disobey those rules that we've established, but obey the rules of a creator who can do what he likes? So John unpacks that dilemma for us in saying, actually, who else can give testimony to who Jesus is other than God the Father? That by logic and ration, that's the only way we will know who he is. And actually, I think that's where this is then unpacked further for us in the end section of chapter 5. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me, but if someone comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This is John again just saying to us, glory has been revealed here in Jesus Christ. And that any other glory that's going on is irrelevant. It's unsubstantial. And this is Jesus casting judgment on those religious leaders, saying, you have missed the point so very clearly. That whatever you think you've understood through the scriptures, however you think you've understood everything that you've got to at this point, however zealous you imagine you are through the law, it's not me that's condemning you, it's your understanding of Moses. So therefore it's Moses that is going to condemn you because you have missed the point. Moses has set you up to know the Father heart of God through the covenant of the law and to see Messiah come revealed, that glory revealed to humanity. And you've missed that. You've missed the glory of the Son. And I love that in the middle of this, there's this simple little word, and I confess that if I was a translator, even if it didn't justify it, I probably would just give him this either a chapter on its own or at least used it at the beginning of a sentence. But this beginning of verse 42 says, but I know you. And it's at that point I just sense everything just tumbling down around, because Jesus does know these people. He knows what's going on in their hearts and he judges them at that point. He just holds them up and says, you've missed it. But I know you. And I want to throw that in your face this morning. I want that to sit with you in your heart and mind and think again about what it means that Jesus knows you. He knows the depth of your uncertainty. He knows your pain. He knows your anguish. He knows the struggle. I was reminded as I was reading this of that question that comes to us. I think it's in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? Who do you say I am? Who do we say he is? And I confess then I was taken back to some familiar old words, and I'll leave them with you from C.S. Lewis. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit, unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Friends, who do you say he is?